Last week, as you know, we did the parable of the sower, and this week we are doing the parable of the weeds. It's Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we'll read it just in case you didn't get a chance to read it yet. Here we go, starting at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then we have the telling of a couple of more parables. We're going to skip that, and we're going to drop down to verse 36, and we see the disciples asking the same old question. I don't feel so dumb anymore after reading. It's good. It's good. Okay, verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarification that Jesus gives us, especially in these two parables. And I would just ask, Lord, that you'd help us understand these things. We know that it takes your Holy Spirit to reveal your truth to us. So we're not left to our own devices, but we have your Spirit's guidance. Please, Father, we ask that you will send your Spirit tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, like the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds has several similar ideas. They both include the idea of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God is like. It's a comparison. The sower was one comparison, and now we have the weeds as another comparison. In both of the parables, the reader is given a detailed explanation. That's what's good about these two parables. There's only three parables in the Bible that Jesus explains, and we're going through two of them. And it's good so that we understand what it is that Jesus is saying to his own disciples, that he gives us this clarity. And so the attention that these two parables receive in Matthew's mind, because they're both here in Matthew, are the two most revealing about the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. I wonder what the kingdom of God is like. Well, Jesus tells us, well, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Now, you had a question about audiences, and if you were here last night, I probably said this last week, but last night, Levi stole my little audience thing, but which was good. He gave me credit, which was very kind of him. I stole it from someone else, and I didn't give them credit. So, but the audience, there would have been at least five kinds of people in the audience that would have been listening to Jesus. There would have been, if there were Jewish people, there would have been four kinds of Jewish people. And I've given you the little breakdown here on your outline. The Pharisees would have been traditionalists. Did we do this last week? No. Okay. The Pharisees would have been traditionalists. In other words, the Pharisees knew their Bible. The Pharisees had all the old traditions of all the years, and they would have been looking for the Savior, for the Messiah, through the traditions that they had known. Now, the Sadducees, who were at odds with the Pharisees, they were also Jewish leaders. They were the modernists. They would be like the liberal arm of the church today. They would be the liberal people who have put things, modern thought, in place of tradition. You know, let's get with the program, guys. You're still talking about back there with Moses. We're here now. And so they would have been, if you will, the modernists. The Essenes were the separatists. These people are the ones that want to be secluded away because they want to protect the truth that they know. They don't want to deal with the people. They don't want to deal with the realities of life. They want to be sequestered away. These are the monastics, if you will. As in the Dark Ages, we had all these monasteries. In order to be holy, you had to get away from people and get away from the world, and that would somehow make you holy. The only problem with that is you can't get away from yourself. And so where you are is sin. So, I mean, it didn't work, and it didn't work for them either. And then the zealots would have been the politicians, the politicists. These would have been the people who thought that the solution to the problems of the Jewish race were to be found in politics. They were zealous to overthrow Rome. They wanted all of the political solution to being bossed around by the Roman government. If you look around, and there are these kinds of people right now today, you can see we've got the same kind of thing in the church. We've got people who are traditionalists. You don't want to sing. You know, some are so traditional that you don't even have music. You just sing metrical psalms. Some are so modern that they take all the things of the world and take the Bible and make it secondary. Some people are separatists. Let's just get away and we'll have our holy huddle. Some of those are churches. Some of those are monasteries. And then there are the zealots who say we're going to cause a kingdom to come by electing all of the officials that are Christian in the way they think, have a Christian worldview. And plus those four, we have the Gentiles who would have been along for the ride because you understand that Jesus is healing people and all kinds of things are going on. And so there would have been at least five kinds of people. Now, that was the question. I just gave the answer to your question. That's the audience. So we've got now the situation. What is the situation? It's actually pretty simple, isn't it? The man sowed good seed in his field. I mean, essentially, that's it. Sowed the good seed while he's sleeping, while his men were sleeping. What does that mean? Well, I don't want to put too much into that. Essentially, what it means is they weren't trying to protect the field. There was no need to protect the field. They were just doing what you do. They were sleeping. And it also means that the evil one, the one who was contrary to Christ, the one who was contrary to God, actually did this under the darkness of night. Essentially, that's the point. And we have this theme throughout the Bible, as you know, of light and dark. And under the cover of darkness, the enemy comes in and he does this. We know that Jesus, in fact, is defined as light. In John 1, we read in John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And later on in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this idea of light and darkness is a dichotomy that is presented throughout the scriptures of those people who are either with God or in the kingdom and those people who are not. So the problem is, I mean, it's simple. The problem is that the enemy sowed the weeds. And I want us to note that there's something here that we ought to take away. And that is this, that the Lord or God has a proactive enemy. This proactive enemy desires to usurp God's authority, desires to injure God's people, desires to cause suffering to Christ's followers. And this personal evil I want to say person, of course he's not a person, he is an entity, is real. We made this point last week. If you remember the sowers, last week's parable, that parable said that the evil one came and took the seed away so that couldn't believe. There is an active personal evil identity, and he is for real. We are to take him seriously. He doesn't have as much power as the world wants to give him, but he is real. So we have to come to grips with that. He is a real enemy. And so he plants these weeds and then he goes away. In other words, he started the process and then he got out of Dodge so that nobody could understand or see or blame him. Now, how does he work? Well, the evil one works in all kinds of ways. He plants false accusations about the one who owns the world, doesn't he? God is not good. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. That's the way he works. He plants these weeds, these evil thoughts in the minds of people. He promotes heresies. He promotes these heresies both in the church and outside of the church so that he is always speaking evil of God, and everything that he does is in opposition to the loving Creator God who sent his Son to save us. So this is real, and Jesus uses this as an example. Now what happens? The plants grow, and by external observance, they look alike. As they're growing, they in the early stages, they look very, very similar. But gradually, what they are in reality is demonstrated by the fruit that the plants produce. By the way, this is Darnell. This is a real plant that really exists, and it does look like wheat, and you can't tell them apart until they grow to a point of having fruit on the fruit, or if you will, seeds, and then you can tell. So this is a real plant, and they would have understood this, that this is not something that is unusual in the farming community at the time. So what we discover is what they are in reality becomes evident because of the fruit. The weeds were seen because their fruit was not wheat. It was something else entirely. And so there's something to think about there as you find yourself considering what Jesus is trying to tell us. Now, the servants of the master, and who are the servants? Well, the servants of the master are the people that are in the master's kingdom. They obey the master. They work for the master. They are taking care of the master. So the servants of the master ask the question, didn't you sow good seed? Well, yes, I did. And they are prepared to do what the master says because they're servants and they're in his kingdom. But it's the master, notice this, it's the master who reveals to his servants that an enemy has done this. It takes God's actual revelation to us to understand where the evil comes from. If we leave our Bibles closed, and if we do not study them, if we do not have his word, we can attribute evil to all kinds of things. But ultimately, when our Bibles are open, when we actually study what the master has to say to us, we discover that there is an enemy that is out there that is trying to deceive even you and me. So his master's servants say, do you want us to go and gather them? No, he says, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Then he says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And that then leads up, as he's telling the story, to the final result. It is, in fact, the harvest. The reapers will gather the weeds, they will bundle them to be burned, and they will put the wheat in the barn. Now, that's the story. It's pretty simple. 5 minutes later, we're done. Okay. Now, Jesus tells a couple of other parables, and his disciples come to him and say, how about explaining this to us? Again, I'm glad of that because it helps you and me. We had a conversation with the leaders just prior to this and trying to say, well, why is it that the disciples don't get this, even though they're supposed to get it because God is revealing this to him? And I I suggested it might be that they still are living at a time before the Holy Spirit comes. And remember that after Jesus is resurrected, he comes and he teaches them for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the Holy Spirit comes after the ascension. What we discover, I think, is that this is a training program for his disciples. He's trying to get them to think about these things so that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will have clarity. And if you go to Acts 2, what you find out is after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches and 3,000 people come to faith. And he knows everything that he didn't know before Pentecost. You know, well, he probably didn't know how this whole Old Testament, New Testament fit together until Jesus actually taught him. And that's what it says in Acts 1, that Jesus came and taught him right from the beginning, Genesis through, what the Old Testament and New Testament will be about. So Jesus now says, okay, let me explain. And then it's very simple. And I've given you a list of what Jesus says. And this seems to be a very simple, if you will, parable. The sower is the Son of Man. Okay, that's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The evil one is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. I gave you a couple of things that I didn't realize I typed. You have to cross those off. The evil one is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So there you go. You can go ahead and interpret the parable because he's given you the key to the interpretation. All right, I'm sure you've studied it, you've thought about it. I want to go through a couple of considerations now about this parable after Jesus explained it. First of all, I want us to note the opposition of Satan. Again, we noticed in the parable of the sower that Satan takes an active role in preventing the seed from germinating in people's hearts. And we said back then that Jesus is pointing out that Satan is real, he's personal, he's active, and he's dedicated to attacking and replacing God and Christ. He's an active, personal being. But we shouldn't be surprised about that. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 5? He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So none of this ought to be new to us or to Jesus' disciples. Paul says essentially the same thing in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, be careful so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. So it's important that we understand that there is such a thing as Satan. He is a being. He does have designs, and he is actually available to trick us up. And it's a reality. I can't. I'm not giving the devil more power than he has, but I don't like the thought that what's going on in our society is we're making fun of the netherworld. You know, think of all the movies that have come out lately and zombies and all kinds of crazy things. And we just, it's all a bunch of fun. I mean, they make these horror movies as though the devil doesn't exist, as though there is not an underworld. I want you to know that there is, and it's important that you come to grips with that reality. Now, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. I mean, we know that. But I don't want us to just be walking along thinking that this whole thing is just a made-up circumstance. No, the devil's real. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing we have to come to grips with in this parable is this. Does the field represent the church or does it represent the world? Now, it's interesting that in the early church, this parable was interpreted to be the church. It has an important role in the discussion of the Christian response to evil, especially evil in the church. In the early church, some people justified lax attitudes towards sin in the church, because they would say, well, don't worry about the sin that's going on in the church. Just let everybody live, and then God will sort it out, if you will. Let the wheat and the tares grow together. Then God will take care of it at the end of time. And so you have a whole portion of Christianity that is interpreting this as the church, thinking that we don't have to worry about keeping the church pure or worry about sin that's within the church. However, as time went on, this discussion actually centered on whether the parable allowed or prohibited the killing of heretics. And we know that's what happened at the Reformation. Some would go to this parable and say, well, we're not allowed to kill heretics because if they're in the church, they'll grow and God will take care of them. Some people then would say, no, this is about the world and you have to have purity of the church. And we will talk about that in just a second. Because if you look in Matthew, of course, you see just a little bit following Matthew 18, we have a whole series on purity in the church and what we're to do when sin is in the church. So the thing of it is that if you interpret this as the church, then there are all kinds of implications that maybe you haven't thought of. Now, let me just say this. This idea of allowing sin to be in the church is a really modern idea. It's a very modern idea. The modern church, I'm talking about churches down the street. I mean, I'm talking about churches all around us, essentially saying we're not going to worry about church discipline. We're not going to worry about sin in the church. God will settle it out. And they use this parable to say this so that it takes the onus off them of actually doing what the Bible says. One commentator put it this way. He says, those who view the parables as describing the church as a mixed community of good and evil usually argue that it discourages a judgmental attitude and any attempt to root out evil in the church and urges patience until God judges at the end. So with this approach, Matthew is understood as rejecting any attempt to attain a pure church. And so this idea of the church not worrying about discipline, the church not worrying about sin within its ranks, actually allows the church to appear weak and to be weak and to be impure, if you will, in its representation of Christ. Sad to say that there are not many churches who do church discipline today. And if any of you have been here for a while, you know that we actually do. And the whole Matthew 18, I don't want to go through that. That's not what tonight is about. Except to say that God has given us in his word a method with which to deal with the problems of sin in the community in order for forgiveness and reconciliation to occur. And he's done that actually in Matthew's gospel. So it can't possibly be true that this parable means that you don't have to worry about sin in the church. The main reason it can't be true is because Jesus says it's not the church. Jesus says it's the world. So why would you even think it's the church? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because the church is not pure, neither is the world, and the church is in the world. Now, we have to do definitions. What is the church? Well, it's comprised of all those people who are in the kingdom. Now, there are plenty of people who come to Parkside Church who are not in the kingdom. They appear to be part of the church, but they're not really. They're not really until they come to know Jesus. So, why would we be surprised that the church would appear to be less pure than it ought to be? Because not everyone is actually a member of the church. Now, Oz Guinness, in his book called Prophetic Untimeliness, says this about the modern church. He says this: the faith world of John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, William Wilberforce, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, John Stott is disappearing. In its place, a new evangelicalism is arriving in which the therapeutic self-concern is overshadowing God. In other words, my concern for myself is all important, and it overshadows what God has to say. Spirituality displaces theology. Marketing triumphs over mission. Opinion polls outweigh the reliance on biblical exposition. And you get the point. that the worldly view of the church has more importance and takes more precedence than what the Bible has to say about the church. And I could give you specific examples tonight. I won't, but I could. Of churches who call themselves churches, but will not obey what the scriptures say. Out of the expression is this: God is love. Therefore, if God is love, then he loves everybody. So no matter what you do, you can't outlove God. Well, while that is true, it's not biblical, because God is also just. And God also has standards. So the love without justice is not love at all. And I'm not going to go down that road. That's another discussion. But let me just tell you that love does not triumph everything. Justice does, because God is perfect. And his perfect love and his perfect justice meet at the cross. And without the cross of Christ and the propitiation that occurred there, there is no love, there is no justice. I'm feeling myself into, you know, going preaching here in a minute, but let me just say that what's going on in many, many churches is that they have taken the atonement of the cross and said that it is cosmic child abuse to think that God would have his son bear that sin. Now, you see, the wording is a self-centered kind of psychobabble. And that's what's replacing the truth of the Bible. And the reason I'm bringing this up to you is because you can attend these churches and not even know because they're so loving. It's such a loving church that love takes over. And it's wonderful to love one another and to care for one another. But it's not enough biblically, because we have something coming called the judgment. So, Jesus said, this is the world. And this parable is not about mixed characters in the church, but this parable is about this fact, that the righteous and sinners coexist in the world even when the kingdom is present. Let me say that again. What this parable is this: the righteous and sinners coexist in the world even when the kingdom is present. It's called the kingdom is already, but not yet. As we come to know Jesus, as we come into the kingdom of God, we have great benefit of being, if you will, as Jesus says, saved, of being led by the Holy Spirit, of being conformed to the image of Christ and living for him. All of that is true as we're fighting with all of the trials of this world. Because sin is still in the world, and we are already in the kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet what it's going to be at the consummation. So the kingdom is present, and the question then is this: can the word of Jesus and what his small group of followers taught really be the kingdom when so much else is wrong in the world? Isn't that the question you have and your friends have? If the kingdom is here, why all of the troubles in the world? That's really the question. How can this be the kingdom if evil is still present? Why have many in Israel rejected the message? Why are the Romans still, the Jews of the first century, why are the Romans still over us? Why is the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous not happening if Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah? Why is judgment not occurring? So the people expected that when the Messiah came, the judgment would happen and everything would be set right in their eyes. Even John the Baptist, remember? He sends a representative to Jesus to see, are you the one, or are we to expect another? Because he expected some things and his expectations were not met. So the things I want us to consider is that I actually think that this parable is about the three applications I've given you. The first one is this: judgment. Judgment. Now, let's be honest. Our society does not want to think about judgment, nor do we, if we're honest. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord speaks about judgment throughout the New Testament. Actually, it's throughout the Old Testament as well. And our society may want to ignore judgment, but it's definitely in Jesus' teaching throughout the New Testament. Notice what verse 38 says. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. This really struck me today. As it turns out, the leaders got this very clearly. I didn't until about 2 o'clock today. When I think of this parable, I think of the parable of the sower, that the seed was the idea of salvation, that the seed was the gospel. And that's what it was last week. But Jesus actually tells us that the seed, in this case, is the sons of the kingdom. In other words, the seed are people who are in the kingdom. And the weeds are people who follow the evil one. When this dawned on me today, as I was thinking through this, it changed everything in my perception of this parable. Because we're not talking about, okay, am I preaching the gospel? We're talking about, am I a follower of Jesus Christ? And if I'm not, then I am a follower of the evil one. And what we're back to is what we started with 3 weeks ago, that there are those who get it, who are on the inside, remember Mark's gospel, and there are those who are on the outside, and that is carried through now for 3 weeks in a row. And this really hit me almost palpably, that when we talk about the seed here, we're talking about people. And if that is true in Jesus' time, it's true in our time, which means some of the people with whom we rub shoulders are in the kingdom, and some of them are not. We don't like to make that stipulation, but God does. Now, He knows who's in and who isn't. It's not our job to judge. We understand that, right? But it was still a revelation to me today, as I'm saying, I'm not thinking about ideas here, I'm thinking about people. And as you go to work tomorrow, or to the coffee shop, or wherever you go, you're going to be with people, some who may be in the kingdom, most who are not. And when I think of it that way, I think of the absolute opportunity and burden that is upon us as Christians. So there are two distinct groups of people. Secondly, this judgment is going to be real, and when the judgment day comes, it's going to separate. It's going to separate these two groups of people. That's what verse 29 says. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it'll be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels. They'll gather out of His kingdom all the causes of sin and lawbreakers. The causes of sin, all of the self-centeredness, all of the self-preservation, all of the self-aggrandizement, all of the things that cause us to live for ourselves rather than living for God, all of that will be taken out of the world. And all of those people who live that way. At the end of the age, that ought to strike us. But more than that, He says this and throws them into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, God really is love. Jesus really is love. And He loves you and me so much that He's telling us what is going to happen. He loves us so much that He doesn't want anyone to perish. He loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son. He loves us so much that He has done everything that is necessary for us not to be part of the group that is in the fire with gnashing of teeth. Now, this is not a popular thing. I mean, this is not how to win friends and influence people. But if you really love someone and know that this is actually real, what other thing can you do other than give, what other option do you have if you love someone than to actually tell them the truth? Now, if you want to leave your Bibles closed, go ahead. But you're not going to come to the truth. You can go ahead and be in a church that says God is love and he takes care of everyone. That's fine. He is love. But if you leave out this part, the love is meaningless. Love is only love if it's exercised to its end. So we have judgment and we have separation. But here's the thing. It finishes with a warning. Jesus finishes this parable in a very familiar way. He who has ears, let him hear. I'm studying this thing today and I'm saying to myself, man, I want to be righteous. I want to be the ones that are going into the barn. And then I look at my life and I say, well, I'm certainly not righteous. And I remember Romans 3:23. There's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in this room. How can I be found among those that are going to be light someday? That's the question. Romans 3:21, it is actually the verse that Luther was translating when the light went on, and it says this: but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, because we cannot keep the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He gives a warning. If you have an ear, let him hear. You cannot be righteous enough not to be thrown into the fire. But you can cry out to the one who sent his son, and by grace and by faith in him, you can receive his righteousness. Actually, imputed to you. You need to be careful how you say that. But his righteousness imputed to your account. So here's the thing, guys. It's a parable. You know you can't change the weeds into wheat. You can't change metal into gold. But that's not what the parable is about. The parable is a comparison. Remember where it starts. The kingdom of God is compared to, and then he gives the story. You can't be any more loving than Jesus is in this parable. He gives us the truth. He gives us, if you will, the antidote to the solution to the human problem in faith in the Lord Christ. Gentlemen, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. It is challenging. We thank you, Father, that we can be seeds of righteousness, but if we're not, then we're actually followers of the evil one. There's no in between. That clarity really brings light. Help us to all be in the light, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.